I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning and you'll reach for them and open with me to the book of Matthew chapter 9. And if you don't, perhaps you're sitting close enough to somebody you can look on with them. A group of verses that go together, I think, verse 9 through 17. And to establish our context for this morning, I want to read them all again and you can follow along as I read. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and the sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. Can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." We began looking at these verses last week by asking a question: are you sick? The reality is that if you have any hope of being in the kingdom of God, you have to have first realized that you were sick, sin sick, unrighteous, desperately needing a Savior. It is only to those who realize that Jesus can and will have any effect. He is held back from communicating His love and grace and forgiveness from that group of people who are committed to their own self-righteousness, who have decided they are good in and of themselves, who have become so concerned with the outward trappings of religion and faith practice that they have completely ignored the inward need to be rightly related to God through Christ. So we asked that question last week, and in the midst of it, there were two things I said that we would have to consider carefully if we rightly understood this scene in the life of Jesus. The first we'll deal with this morning, and that is, what is our relationship with the lost to be? How are we supposed to function in this world? I said we need to talk a little bit about Christian liberty, and we will. We need to talk a little bit about how we are to evangelize the lost, and why it is, I think, in large measure, we are so unsuccessful as Christians. And then next week, we need to talk about religion. How much religion is okay and how much is too much? All of these are addressed by the context of what we have before us. So for this morning, I want to talk about running with the wrong crowd. Now, if you were raised like I was in the Bible Belt, you were raised and this was a truth that was ingrained into you all your life. You cannot run with the wrong crowd. Oftentimes I was warned against it. Sometimes I was questioned afterwards as to whether or not I had fell victim to it. Much like I suspect some of you wanted to question me this morning when you saw how I was dressed. "He must be running with the wrong crowd," you would say. Well, there is some wisdom in that, but don't jump to conclusions too rapidly. My intent this morning is not to discourage you, but to encourage you to run with the wrong crowd. That's the lesson that Jesus is trying to model and teach us. Oh, but we would say bad company corrupts good morals. Did we make that up or is that in the Bible? Well, I'll put you at ease. It is in the Bible. We'll look at that this morning. But we need to understand that in context. It is a biblical truth that bad company can corrupt good morals. But that does not discount the reality that Christ modeled for us and the apostles readily challenged us to run with the wrong crowd. It's essential to our evangelism. Those of Jesus' day didn't understand it. Matthew chapter 11 and many other places, the same criticism we see in our text was leveled. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, stop right there. Just as a sidebar, we're not going to delve too deep into that this morning. But when it says He came eating and drinking, they're not talking about Big Macs and Pepsi Colas. Because you see, He was charged afterwards as being gluttonous and a drunkard. They couldn't understand why He would sit down and eat the types of food that was eaten in that day, the lavish, the best, that many would consider it wasteful. Many would consider it just something you wouldn't do. We'll see as we study our text later that many would say that belongs with the pagans and it's used in their pagan worship. It was that kind of food, not the acceptable food. And He wasn't drinking iced tea. He was drinking wine. And they just couldn't understand that. How is it possible that Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, could participate in a thing that could lead to drunkenness and indeed could destroy many lives? So He was criticized for that and for being a friend, it says, of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. We'll deal with that when we get to Matthew chapter 11. Let's look at Luke chapter 15. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." That's an insightful verse. He wasn't just comfortable eating with them. He received them. That means He accepted them the way they were. You see, the sinners, the pagans, the tax collectors, the rejects, they weren't just comfortable with Jesus. You misunderstand it if that's the conclusion you draw. No, He was comfortable with them. And that's a real challenge for us because He expects the same of us. In 1 John, we have this truth that the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. None of us would argue with that. All of us have heard that used as a preachment, rightly so, for good, godly, righteous living. But there's more to that than just walking like He walked. It also means we got to walk where He walked. We have to involve ourselves in the things He involved Himself in if we are truly to be effective. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus understood it. And He looked at the disciples anyway and said, "Behold, I send you as sheep. Go hang out with all the other sheep." It's not what it says. He says, "I send you as sheep. Go hang out with the wolves." Go run, Jesus said, with the wrong crowd. Now, I know how uncomfortable that makes you if you're over 15. I just picked an age. I know if you're older than 35 or 40 and was raised as I was raised in the typical evangelical church, that just smacks of discomfort that someone, ostensibly even in the name of Christ, would tell you to go run with the wrong crowd. But I tell you, I submit to you, that is the message. But you don't go lightly. Five things I think we should consider before we go. It's kind of like taking a trip. There's some things you ought to check before you leave. Is the car in full of gas? Is the oil okay? Right? You check those things. You got a spare tire? Do you have a map, men? Well, there's some things you ought to check before you walk on this journey. And I listed them for you here. Five things you need to check. Number one, you need to check your condition. Number two, you need to check your motive. Number three, you need to check your flesh. Number four, check your conscience. And number five, check your influence. We're going to go through all five of these pretty quickly. But I hope in that you and I together can come to a better understanding of how truly essential this is and the impact that it has on our ability to evangelize, to truly satisfy the Great Commission, which is the charge of the church. Let's start with number one, check your condition. And you're going to want to turn to 1 Corinthians and camp there with me, because that's where most of our discussion will come. And we'll start in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Look at verse 9. It's important before you begin this journey of hanging out with the wrong crowd that you check your condition. And that's what Paul is doing. Verse 9 he writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Don't kid yourself. Fornicators, they won't be there. Idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, they won't be there. Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. By the way, if you rightly understand all of those words and what they mean, He hit all of you right there. None of you are safe. And if you live like that, He says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the next verse is the critical verse, verse 11. Such were some of you. Check your condition, Paul says. Some of you were like that. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So point number one is simply this. To be effective in the kingdom, you have to be in the kingdom. Do you get that? That's not theological doublespeak. To be effective in the kingdom, you have to be in the kingdom. You say, well, that's absolutely self-evident. It isn't always self-evident. You see, if we go back to our list, you can have the right motive. You can be a moral person and have no weakness obvious in the flesh. Your conscience can be clean before God and man. And you can be positively influencing a huge mass of people. But if you're not in the kingdom, you're doing it for some other reason. Now, it is true God is gracious and effective and powerful enough to use anybody. But to be rightly used by God, you've got to check your condition before you start. Before you go to work in the kingdom, be sure you're in the kingdom. Be sure you're a believer yourself. Number two, check your motives. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, just a few pages. You need to check your motives. Look at verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31. Paul writes, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And here's a key phrase. I die daily. Here I am. I'll even boast about my effectiveness. But be sure you put it in the right context. Number one, I die daily. Verse 32. If from human motives, I was not motivated that way, Paul would say, but if from human motives, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Let me pause there just a minute and help you. He probably didn't fight with lions at Ephesus. We do have recorded in Scripture much of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. You can read about it in the book of Acts. He makes reference to it in the book of Ephesians and in other epistles. What he did fight with at Ephesus were Christians who misunderstood what it meant to be effective in the kingdom of God and completely misunderstood, just as the Pharisees and the scribes did, what it meant to run with the wrong crowd. Those are the beasts that he had to fight with. And he says, if from human motives I did that, well, what would it profit me? If the dead are not raised, well, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's how you should read that. Paul says, check my motive. My motive was selflessness. I exhibited that when I died daily. My motive was not for men and for their good pleasure. In fact, I fought against all of those religious elite of my day. My motivation, he says in the latter part of verse 32, was the resurrection, the reality of everlasting life. Because if it wasn't that, well then just eat and drink because tomorrow we die anyway. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Same phrase we read a moment ago. Don't kid yourself. Bad company corrupts good morals. Well, we need to put our arms around that. There's our phrase. There's our warning. Do you see it in the context now? Let me explain it to you. Paul is saying, look at my life. I was rightly motivated. I died to myself every day. I did not do it for human beings. I was not motivated by anything outwardly. In fact, I fought with all of those things. I did it because of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reality of everlasting life. That's what motivated me. Because if that's not what motivated me, then we might as well just eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we die. Or, next verse, We might as well listen to all the naysayers who move alongside our effective ministry and say, bad company corrupts good morals. Even in the context, it's not intended to be a right by which we live our lives. Paul is saying, I was out there amongst them. I was with the wolves. And the fleshly around me didn't understand it, and the religious around me didn't understand it. But these standards, these laws, even inscribed by God in the Old Testament, are not how we mark Christian service today. Look at the next verse. Rather, you might add, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. Just be moderate, Paul would say in other places in Corinthians. In all things with moderation. Get your focus right and stop sinning. That's never justified. But get out there and do your work. Why? For some have no knowledge of God. Because evangelism is at stake. Getting this right is critical. And you're not getting it right, he says. I speak this to your shame. You are being moved in the flesh even when you're doing good works. Or you're being prohibited from doing good works by the religious among you who would say, you can't go there, you can't go there, you can't touch this, you can't drink that, you can't sing this, you can't wear that shirt to church. What are you thinking? And he's saying, no, what are you thinking? There are people out here who don't know God, Paul is saying. And that should affect the way we live and the places we go and the things we do. All in the context, first of all, I've checked my right relationship with God. And now what am I doing? I'm checking my motivation. I can't do this because I want to. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and look at verse 19. And Paul will drive home for us what the right motive is for being involved in this work. What the right motive is for running with the wrong crowd. Verse 19, chapter 9. He writes, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more." Here's his motivation. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, then I lived as though I was without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. You see his motivation? To the weak I became weak. Why? So that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. I do, Paul would say, all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. You need to check your motive. I don't care what ministry you're involved in. I don't care what relationships you're trying to produce. If your motive is not right, you will fail in God's eyes. Paul's saying, check my motives. If I have to live like a religious, I'll live like the religious. But not so that I can become like them, but so that I can change them. So that I can win them. If I have to live like the irreligious, then I will live like the irreligious. Not so that I can become like them, but so that I can save them. Never sinning. That's not his emphasis here. He's already established that foundation. But I have to get out there just like Jesus said. A sheep among wolves. Well, there's a third thing you have to check. All of this has to fit together. You have to check your flesh. Because folks, I'm going to tell you. You get out there and run with the wolves, they will bite you. They will eat you. And if you're not careful, they will devour you. You say, well, how do I know? Check your flesh. Turn to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 5. The first verses, Paul laid out the example. We can look at the people of Israel. It looked like they were getting it all right. They were delivered even from Egypt. They were going to be a great instrument for God. Verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. For they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as an example for us. So that we would not, here's your key phrase, crave evil things as they also craved. Check your flesh. You can't just walk out here and say, I'm a Christian, I'm rightly motivated, I'm going to win the world for Christ, and walk headlong into a temptation, into a wilderness, into a weakness where you know, you knew in advance, you were going to fail. Because there is in all of us a craving for evil. And we pray even in the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, God lead us not into temptation. Don't let me go where me wants to go. Even though I would say I'm rightly motivated, and even though we would say we're Christians, you better check the flesh, he says. Look at verse, latter part of verse 5. They were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as an example for us so that we would not crave evil as they also craved. Verse 7. Don't be an idolater as some of them were. For it is written, look at it, the people sat down to eat and drink and they stood up to play. You see? They fell to the flesh. They're doing the same thing Paul just told us to do. Christ told us to do. But because of their weak flesh, they fell to it. And it was ineffective. Verse 8. Don't let us act immorally, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Don't try the Lord. Verse 9. Don't go out here and presume God's grace and live a sinful life and do it in the name of God. It won't work. And they were destroyed by the serpents, verse 9 says. Verse 10, don't grumble, as some of them did. And they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them, Paul writes, as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Verse 12, therefore, when you go out here to run with the wrong crowd, be sure you know this, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. What's Paul saying? Check your condition. Be sure you're a Christian. Check your motivation. Be sure you're doing it for the kingdom. And then check your flesh. Because if you think you can do this without the abiding presence and protection and preservation of the Spirit of God, you are fooling yourself, Paul said. And we've got all kinds of examples, and we don't have to go back to the Old Testament to see them, do we? Now, some of you have been in those churches. We've watched it paraded before us on television. Christians who thought they could live and do whatever they wanted to do, and they were destroyed, what? By the destroyer. And their example is for us, so that when we go out here to do our work, that we don't fall. Now, that's not the end of his exhortation. And listen to me carefully. That's where the church historically has wanted to stop. They have read those words and they have looked at that example, and so thus they have stopped. And they have said, our principal responsibility is to avoid any relationship wherein I might be tempted to fall. And that is not what that says. That says, take heed that you don't put more confidence in your flesh than you should and then fall. For indeed, the very next verse says what? No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And the church, hear me, is wrong when she says, get in here when it's safe. Don't go there. Don't go there. Stop this. All of those are means by which we avoid temptation, which in reality just says, my flesh is weak, and listen, so is my God. Yeah, that's what the church says. I can't do that. I can't be there. I might fall. And he says, I know you might fall. Be careful and trust me. Because there is no temptation that will come your way that by the Spirit of God you can't overcome it. This isn't an excuse to go into our stained glass windows and hide from the world. No. This is just a place where we check the flesh and get out there and do what you were called to do. And yes, there will be temptation. But you don't have to fall. And in your victory over such temptations that you will be surrounding yourselves with, if you're going to be effective in God's kingdom, even in that, you are giving a tremendous testimony, are you not? Of the power of Jesus Christ in your life. Let's finish the verse. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. He does not say avoid all temptations. The Puritans tried that and failed miserably. Doctrinally sound, outstanding. Standing pillars and defenders of the faith, but misunderstood the application of that faith at this very point. And thus they failed. We're to be serving Him. We're to be witnessing for Him. We're to be running with the wrong crowd, and when we do it, we're to keep our guard up And most importantly, remember this. He's guarding you. That's what it says. He's doing it. And He'll protect you. Well, there's a fourth thing and a fifth thing, and they really go together, so I just put them all together. Check your conscience and check your influence. Paul deals with both consistently, consecutively, as we go through these verses. Go over to chapter 8, if you would. Go over to chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians. And we're going to look at verse 4. Chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, Paul says, now let's talk about this in a very practical way. In his day, their idol worship, especially in Corinth, was just abundant. Pagan worship. Not worship in the name of God that was hypocrisy. That's deadly. But pagan worship. Just worship set completely against God. Worship of other gods, multiple gods. And that worship involves sacrifice and all the other stuff. And so we're going to see he's dealing with that. Concerning these issues, we know, first of all, put this down, Paul says, there is no such thing as an idol in the world and there is no God but one. First of all, they can build all the happy Buddhas they want to build. It's nothing to me. There's no such thing as a false god. There's no such thing as an idol. Not to me as a Christian, because to me as Christian, there's only one God, right? There's only one true and living God. Now, they can believe that if they want to. And they can act that way if they want to. But to me, it's simply not true. Now, he clarifies it in the next verse. For even if there are, key word, so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, is he contradicting himself? No. He's saying, I know it looks like they're there. To me, they're nothing. They're so-called gods, is all he's saying. Verse 6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. However, verse 7, I ought to have that circled. However, not everybody understands this. Do you see that? Not all men have this knowledge. Certainly the pagan over here bowing down to his dragon god doesn't have that knowledge. But I'm going to tell you, a lot of people in the church don't have that knowledge. That's what Paul's dealing with. Not everybody understands that that's meaningless. Verse 7. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, until they became Christians, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, even though Paul says we know it wasn't, because there's no such thing. You see the argument? Some people used to do that, and now they're Christians, and they still think that's real. And so when they go to eat, they say, no, I can't eat that. Oh, no, because that has to do with that idol over there. And by the way, you shouldn't be eating it either. And Paul says, no, that's nothing. We know that, but some don't know that. Latter part. And their conscience being weak is defiled. You got to check your conscience, Paul says. And you may be one of these people, Paul says, who because of your past, and despite of God's grace and His equipping, you just don't understand. You just don't get it. Now, how do we govern our conscience? How do we change that? Well, the Bible tells us our conscience is trained by knowledge. And so what Paul is trying to do here is saying, let's increase our knowledge of God. Let's be sure we're rightly related, rightly motivated, rightly governed and protected by God by checking our flesh. And there are still going to be those naysayers among us who are going to say, no, you don't get it. That's dangerous. And he's going to say, yeah, but you're weak. You see that? The one who's always talking about what you can't do is weak. And his conscience would be defiled if he did that. And the Bible tells us to the man who to whom he thinks it's sin, it is what? Sin. And it would be wrong for him to do it. So we're learning some principles here, not just about relating to the world, but also about relating to one another. His conscience is weak, but we don't judge him in that. We got to read on. Verse 8. But food will not commend us to God. He's teaching the conscience. What you eat is not going to make you any better off. And furthermore, what you don't eat isn't going to make you any better off with God. Do you see that? Now put your arms around that, folks. It ain't about what you eat, it ain't about what you don't eat. And this is not a nutritional lesson. It's not about where you go, and it's not about where you don't go. It's not about what you wear, and it's not about what you don't wear. Because none of those things commend you to God. You know that, right? Yeah, we know that, but we sure forget it when we run into somebody doing something not what we thought was right. And then we're going to hold God's standard next to them and call them short. Let's keep going. Verse 9. But take care. Now he's talking to the strong brother. Take care lest this liberty, which you do have, of yours, somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. First of all, he looks at the weak and says, that idol is nothing, that food is nothing, you need to be educated, I understand your condition. He doesn't apologize for calling them weak, but he respects their position. And now he looks to the strong, who have long ago put that to bed and realized that those things should not be an encumbrance to a Christian who has liberty because all things are God and all things are by God and all things are through God and He's protecting us and I'm His child and I've checked my flesh and my motivation is right and my conscience is clear. He says, you're not finished yet. Check one more thing. Check the effect you're having on the weaker brother. You gotta watch that. You gotta watch that. Verse 10. For if someone sees you, the weaker brother, you who have the knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, the weaker brother, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? You see this? This is incredible. Here's the picture. You go over here to the idol temple and you sit down and man, you're going to have a steak. And by the way, they had the best steaks because they were sacrificing all these animals. They couldn't possibly eat it all. And so they sold it in the temple meat market. And they had temple restaurants. And you're sitting down there eating this big steak and this guy walks by and he looks at you. And look what it says. Because he is weak, because he doesn't understand, because he can't look at that and measure it the way he should biblically, he's simply going to look at you and say, well, if Steve can do it, I can do it. But he wasn't ready to do it. Because he hadn't checked his condition. He hadn't checked his motivation. He hadn't checked his flesh. And he hadn't checked his conscience because if he did, his conscience would say, no, don't go there. You can't handle it. So he decides to act according to what he sees. Now, you need to hear that, stronger brethren and weaker brethren. Right? Both of you need to hear that. The weaker need to be educated and the stronger need to be tempered. One needs to be educated. The other needs to be tempered. It's like this. Liberty found. And then it's liberty lost for the good of the brother. That's what he's teaching us. Verse 11. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. And he's not just Joe Christian who joined the church last week. He is a brother for whom Christ died. Yeah. He's that important. And that's important enough to change what you do and to change where you go. And so right away we say, okay, the Puritans had it right. We just won't go there. That's not what he's teaching. No, that's not what he's teaching. And he'll show us that. Verse 12. And thus by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. By ruining their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. What is the principal role of the church? Why do we get together every Sunday? Why do we do this? Because you like it? Because it's fun to wear a tie when it's 110 at 9 a.m.? Why do you do this? See, I'm protesting. I'll tell you why you do this. If you're doing it for the right reason, you do it to strengthen your conscience. You do it so you can live in the liberty and joy that every believer ought to walk in. Paul's not teaching that we should find our weakest believer and dumb down our life all the way down to here so that we can all walk around whooped. That's not what he's teaching. He's saying find that weaker brother and while in that weak state and under your influence and in those circumstances where they're going to measure such, give them due respect and then teach them to get out of living life like that. Man, that's a prison. That's not how we're called to live. Verse 13. Therefore, summary statement, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I might not cause my brother to stumble. He says the same thing twice so that you're not confused. It is not because there's anything wrong with the meat. He's doing it because of his what? Brother. In other words, I would even say it this way. It's not because there's anything wrong with the meat. It's because there's something wrong with his brother. So with that liberty comes great responsibility to teach the weaker brother that you don't have to live life like that anymore. Why? Because there's no such thing as an idol. There's no such thing as another God. All things were created by God and for our enjoyment, in moderation, and in such a way that we do not sin. That's the Christian principle. We have to hurry. Go to chapter 9. Look at verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? And we're all on this together. But only the one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you can win. Now, we're back on our topic of evangelism. We're back on influence. That's what all this is about. That's what Paul is dealing with from the very beginning. Your influence is shot, and that's to your shame. And it's because of where you won't go and what you won't do. And that's because of the weaker brothers who are in your midst that should have been eating meat long time ago. Go read the book of Hebrews. You're still sucking milk, and you ought to be eating meat. And connect it back to this teaching, and it'll make sense to you. What are you thinking, Paul says? Now, get that straightened out and start running in such a way so that you can win. Verse 25. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we do it to receive an imperishable one. Therefore, verse 26, I run in such a way as not without aim. I'm not running, you know, around in circles. I'm in the track. It's like the runner's track. It's like the, you know, they put stripes on there. Did you know that? You're supposed to stay in your section. There are some races where they just let you run amok, but you've got to stay in your line. And that's what Paul says. Man, I'm staying in the line. I'm using Christ as my example. And then he says after that, when I box in such a way as not beating the air, I'm not shadow boxing. Man, I'm not putting forth all this effort for nothing. I'm going to hit my target. I intend to win somebody to Christ. And I'm going to live that way. And I'm going to practice that way. And I'm going to teach my younger brother who gets in the way while I'm trying to do it. But, verse 27, I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Important warning. I control my body. My body does not control me. And that's back on check your motive. I'm not doing this for the flesh. I'm not doing this because it feels good. I'm doing this for the cause of Christ, and as such, He lays out a stripe that I have to run in. Now, go to chapter 10. All this is going to make sense. Look at verse 23. Chapter 10, verse 23. All things. Whoop! All things. Weaker brothers, you ought to circle that. Strong brothers, you ought to temper that. That's the way it works. That's what all this teaching has been about. But don't change the truth in the midst of it. All things are lawful for me. That's what Paul says. All things are lawful for me. Not sinful things. They're never lawful. The Spirit of God argues against them. The truth of God's Word argues against them. He's talking about life in the gray areas. He's talking about what we wear. He's talking about those things that you just get yourself wrapped around. I know because it's the phone calls I get most often. Oh, I don't know what to do with my kids. I don't know if they should read Harry Potter or not. You're asking the wrong questions. That's my answer to you. You're asking the wrong questions. It is not about the meat. It is not about the book. And it is not about the movie. Unless it's a sin. And He tells you what to do in that case. Okay. We've got to press on. What verse was I in? Just want to see if y'all follow me. All things are lawful, He says, but not all things are profitable. Boy, you ought to just get, that's just reasonable, isn't it, brothers and sisters in Christ? Everything's all right, but everything's not good for me. Now I'm going to live my life accordingly. According to my conscience, according to my motivation, according to my flesh. That's how I'm going to live. Not according to yours, according to mine. Now He says next, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. Now it's about yours. Now it's about your conscience. Everything's okay, but it's not all okay for me. And everything's okay, but it's not always okay for the good of the body. And I need to consider those things as a Christian. Not everything I do edifies and builds up. And I'm called to do that as a Christian. Verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Man, that's solid right there. Now that's just an introduction to this very practical teaching. Verse 25. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the weak. And he says, listen, weak Christian, you don't have to live like that. Go get the good steak. You've been living on that silly stuff long enough. Get over there to the meat market. I know it's outside the idol temple, but there is no such thing as an idol. And you need to learn that. There's only one God. And he created all these things for our good and for his glory. So he's talking to the weak. And he says, train your conscience. Quit following the flesh and those things that withhold you. See that? Verse 26. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. I said that already. Verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, evangelism, here it goes, folks. Christian evangelism is born out of relationship. I told you I was going to tell you why we're not effective, but I'm running out of time. I have to hurry. We're not effective because we don't go out there with the wolves. We're scared to death. The world's going to get on us. We have to spend the next 3 weeks in penance. We so misunderstand it. Man, if the world invites you, if an unbeliever says, come over to my house, we're going to have meat. What does he say? Go! Go! Do you see that? Eat anything that they give you. Just eat it. Why? For your good? No. For their good. The unbeliever needs you to sit down and be comfortable like Jesus was comfortable. The unbeliever needs you to receive them like Jesus received them. The unbeliever needs you to relate to them the way Christ related to them. And never sinned. Because eating meat's not a sin. Without asking any questions. Do you see that? Be so confident in yourself that you can eat anything. Is that what he says? No. Be so confident in Christ in you that you can eat anything. That's what he says. That's why he's laid all this foundation before we got to this. I should have done this in two sermons. Y'all stay with me. We're going to finish this. Verse 28. But, big but, circle that but. But if anyone should say to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols. Look what he says. Do not eat it. Why? For the sake of the one who informed you. And for conscience sake. You say, well, I thought my conscience was clear. Well, he tells you in the next verse. I don't mean your conscience. I'm talking about the other man's conscience. So what's the picture? Listen to me. In evangelism. By the way, you evangelism hyper evangelism people. Y'all need to hear this. It is not evangelism at any cost. That's what he's teaching here. He's saying evangelism is critical that you get with the wolves and you run with the wolves and you eat with the wolves and you're comfortable with the wolves. And that's what you should do for the effectiveness of God's kingdom right up until the point where you offend another brother. And then guess what takes priority? You say, well, evangelism, that's always the priority. Uh-uh. Unity in the body is priority. It trumps evangelism. Don't you offend that brother even for evangelism's sake. You see that? That's what he says. Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? By this all men will know that you are my disciples. How's that? By the way you love one another. So man, that guy serves you a steak and you got the big bite cut out. And you went right for the heart of it. That's where the good meat is. And you're just about to put it in your mouth. And the guy you brought with you from the Sunday school class elbows you in the side. Oh, he said, oh, you can't eat that. And you're thinking, what? No, you can't eat that. That's sacrificed to idols. That's what he says. You say, well, that's going to offend the guy that served it. No. The guy that served it, according to God's word, is going to say, man, that I could love like that. Right? That I could have that kind of love and respect for those that we name the name of Christ with. We got to trust our testimony to God's word and how He tells us to live. Now, that doesn't mean you never go back to the meat market. That means you got a work to do, right? Next week's Sunday school lesson was just laid out for you. And you're going to talk directly to that weak brother. Or maybe you're going to do it one-on-one. And you're going to say, you know what? You robbed me of an awful good steak. And I love you in spite of it. But man, we're going back next week. And I'm going to teach you how you can go with me. That's the deal. That's the responsibility. Verse 30. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? My conscience was right. Verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. I'm not motivated by my flesh. I'm not even completely motivated by my conscience, because sometimes somebody else's conscience is going to press on me. I'm motivated by one thing only. What is that? The glory of God. And I'm going to work at this. And this is tough work, folks. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Man, that's a lot of words. Because it's tough. It's tough. But it's our call. Verse 32. Give no offense. Follow this. Either to Jews or to Greeks or the church. You say, what? I can't offend the religious group I came out of. I can't offend the pagans I'm trying to reach. And I can't offend the church I found myself in. How in the world can anybody live life like that? Paul says, read the book. Simple principles. Put them into place. Right? Check your condition. Check your motivation. Check your flesh. Check your conscience. Check your brother's conscience. Check your influence. Influencing the world, not at all cost. Not to the degree that we compromise our relationships with the brothers. He says, if you do that, some of them will get mad at you. But you will not have offended anybody, according to God. Verse 33. Just as I also please all men in all things. Remember, that's a guy who was beaten, shipwrecked, snake bit, starved, stoned, prison. But this is his perspective. I didn't offend anybody. Latter part of the verse. But for the profit of the many. Say, well, Paul, I don't know if it's worth it. What does he say? So that they can be saved. So when the Pharisees looked at Jesus and said, looked at the disciples and said, why does your teacher eat with tax gatherers and sinners? Do you understand now? This is why. This is why. Because Jesus would say, I'm not seeking my own profit, but I'm seeking the profit of the many. And I came so that they could be saved. And because of that, and even in spite of the reality that it would cost him his life, I will, Jesus said, continue to run with the wrong crowd. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do earnestly pray that Your Spirit will make sense of this rapid look of so profound truths that we have quickly tried to digest from the pen of the Apostle Paul and ultimately from the heart and the mind of You Yourself. These are vital issues. This gets to the very heart of evangelism. We don't need another class. We need to get out among the wolves. Help us, Father. Help us to do the tough part. Ask the tough questions. Look around us at our brothers and sisters in Christ. Find out the ones who are weak and do our dead level best to train them in the liberty that is theirs. But help us to all do it for the right reason, for God's glory, so that they, the world, might be saved. Move us, Father, to walk as He walked. This is our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.